Good morning. Good morning. It's so good to be with you and to sing with you and to worship together. Thanks for leading us, all of you, you too. Thanks. It's all right, you can do that. My name is Tim. I'm the lead pastor here, and you just heard read at the beginning verses, 12 of them, of the what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's teaching from Jesus that's recorded in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke as well. We're moving through the book of Matthew, and we started a number of weeks ago, and we called our series Being Human, and we took a survey, and we found out that everyone here is human, and so we thought should know how to live, and I took an unofficial survey, and it seems like a lot of us are asking that question of how do we live? How do we exist in this world? How do we identify who we are? How do we figure out how to get along with other people, to live, to find meaning, to step into and to experience and fulfill what seems like this need that's deeply woven into who we are to be something and to make a difference in some way? And there's so many different answers for all of those questions. And there's so many different options for how to live all of that out. And so what we want to do is be rooted in Scripture. And so as we gather as Mosaic, we want to look to the Bible for our direction in all of that. And as we come to the book of Matthew, what we find is a book written by a guy named Matthew in the first century that is all about Jesus. And as we look at Jesus and his life and his actions, his behavior and his teaching, his death and his resurrection, what we find is the answers of what it means to be human today and how to live today. And so woven into the life of Jesus, coming out of the story that he tells, he models for us what it means to be human. And we want to wrestle through that, and we want to ask the right questions, and we want to spend time finding those answers as we work through the book of Matthew. And so we've done it for a number of weeks, and now we come to what we often refer to as the most radical teaching in all of human history. What it is it's something that is so different, it's set apart any other teaching that's ever been done or recorded or spoken or broadcast or anything. This trumps it all. This is above and beyond all of it. This is better and more masterful and more hopeful than anything else. And so we're going to begin it today and work through it. I want to take another moment just to pray again. So I'm going to ask you again just to close your eyes. We're going to pray, and then we'll start into Matthew chapter 5. God, we worship you in this place. It's so, when we step out of the rhythm of our week and we step into this time and this space, for many of us, we just find it easy to do, to worship you, to turn our attention and our focus, our minds and our hearts onto you, and to sing to you and to listen for your voice and to be with you. And so God, we worship you in this place, and we say that your name is above any other name, that you are worthy like no one else is worthy. We acknowledge you in this place as the creator, as one that is good, that defines what love is and models that for us and extends it to us, that pursues us, that has a plan for us, that you're all powerful and full of mercy and grace. And Holy Spirit, we ask your help in this moment. Would you sharpen our brains? Would you bring our minds to life in this Sunday morning and help us to think critically and deeply and to think well, to have our brains fully turned on as we engage with your word? And at the same time, that you would have our hearts, that you would gently convict, that you would comfort, that you would guide and direct. Would you meet us now? And Jesus, we just sang a line in that last song that we sang that just rings true for me right now. And that's that you silence the boast of sin and grave, that you are above sin, that you are above the grave, that you've conquered death and you have freed us from the slavery to sin. And so we're so glad for that. And we rejoice and sing. Would you speak to us now as we look to your word and to your words that are recorded in the book of Matthew? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Jesus, it says in the Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says that Jesus went up to a mountainside. He had been busy just healing a whole bunch of people. I'm going to throw a curveball at you, Mary. Would you throw up chapter 4, verses 23, 4, and 5? We're looking at the first few chapters of Matthew and seeing what Jesus has done. And then he does this after he calls his first disciples and very first people to follow him, that he singles out 12 people to follow him. And then this is what happens next. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which is the theme through all of Jesus' teaching. He talks about the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. We spent a few weeks on that. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But if you're not familiar with what the kingdom is, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's what Jesus talks about and invites us into. And then he demonstrates it by healing every disease and sickness among the people. News of him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases and severe pain, demon possession, seizures, paralyzed, and he just fixed them all. He just healed all of them. Jesus did this, and then, of course, large crowds continued to follow him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. All these people started following him. And so Jesus has healed and taught some on the kingdom, and all these people come to him, and he His response is not to record his popularity or bask in it, but to walk up on a mountainside. And it says he walks up on a mountainside and then he sits down. And when rabbis get ready to teach, that's what they do. They sit down. We've kind of got the reverse going here. And so when somebody speaks to a group of people, they usually stand up and either grab a mic or stand behind something and stand in front of people. But when a rabbi taught, they would sit down, and then those that were going to listen would kind of stand around them. And so it's an effort to be true to Scripture. We're going to do that today. And so I'm going to sit, and if... dang it. Three gatherings, not a single person went with me on that. So props to you. Rabbis would sit and teach, and Jesus is kind of a rookie rabbi. He's a young guy, and he's just beginning his teaching, public ministry of teaching. And so he sits down, and they gather around him. It's not just the 12 disciples. There's others around there as well. And then the next verse, verse 2, says that he began to teach. And maybe you've got a different version of the Bible, and it says that he opened his mouth. And some translations say he opened his mouth. Scripture's just really helpful at times, right? Thanks. It just says that Jesus opened his mouth, and we think, well, of course he opened his mouth. When you speak, you have to open your mouth. What it means, though, what it actually means is that Jesus was declaring something significant and new for the first time. When it says he opened his mouth, it means he projected his voice. I don't know what your image of Jesus is, but Jesus was not kind of just calm and quiet all the time, that there was a sense of power and force, not just in his healing, but when he spoke, there was an authority to him. But this particular time, it says he opened his mouth, he began to declare something new. And his disciples who have been following him begin to hear this, as we'll hear it and have heard it before. It's often described as the Beatitudes, and it's a list of 8 things, and then there's an add-on at the end. I want to read it again for you so that you can hear it, and maybe not just hear it, but also feel it again. It starts with verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Listen to these again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says this to the disciples, and it had to be utterly disorienting for them. Jesus has just declared that these are the people that good things happen to. And the list that he just described, what the disciples would have seen and what would have been known in that day is this list that you just described, bad things keep happening to these people. A bunch of bad things. These are the people that get trampled on. These are the people that get marginalized. They get left out. They get looked over. These are the ones that get scooted to the side. These are the ones that that lose all the time. It's different people pursuing different things that win. And so, Jesus, you've sat down and you've opened your mouth and you started teaching, but what you're saying is just doesn't make sense. Can we go back to healing and exercising demons? You were doing great at that. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. My middle son, Max, is playing basketball. He's got one game left, and he's playing JV basketball at his high school, and he's having a great time. The team is miserable. They're horrible. I've gone to almost every game, and just based purely on, if nothing else, just their record. They've not done well in competition. I'm sure they're excellent in practice, but in competition, they've not done well. They've lost most of their games. They've just won two out of their last three, so they're, you know, last few games of the season, they're doing great. But I went to a game knowing that they would probably lose. They got blown out by this team in the first round of the season, and then it's the second round, and I went to this away game and was completely appropriate in cheering for him, which is a good step for me. It's a growth area for me. And so went through the game, they lost, and I said, okay, I'll meet you after the, you know, meet with your team in locker room and stuff. I'll meet you out in the hallway of the gym. And so I'm walking, I don't remember what high school it was around here, but was walking through the gym and noticed all the trophies and plaques and championship banners and all of that kind of stuff. And then there was a wall that was painted. You've seen it before. It's they paint in the records for track and field. You've seen that, you know, a board or a, you know, just painted on the wall. And I stopped because I ran track my freshman and sophomore year in high school, and I was miserable. And I remembered my time in the race that I ran. I ran the 400 meters. Has anybody run that? Yeah, don't do it again. Yeah, you've run it? You're probably good at it. I was not good at it. It's a brutal race. It's except for those that are really good at it, I'm sure, those of you that have run it. But it's a race that if you're not fast enough to be a sprinter and you can't run long enough to be in a long distance, you get put in like the 400. I was not good at it. I was great at the first 100 meters, and then after that, it just was pain. But I remember my time, and to give you a reference point, the world record in this time, the 400 meter, is just over 43 seconds. It was just, the world record was just set again, broken and set in the Olympics last August. It's 43 seconds. My time was about 57, 58, right in there. I looked up, I don't remember the exact time on this board in this high school. I think it was like 53 or 52, something like that. I couldn't have gotten on there. I was not close to that. But what if I had been walking through, or you were walking through with me, and you knew the world record was 43, and maybe you ran 58 in high school, and you looked at the board, and it had the 100-meter time, the 200-meter time, you know, 10 seconds, roughly 20 seconds roughly for 200. Then it had the 400-meter time, and it was 3 minutes and 30 seconds. And then you looked at the mile record for the school, and it was right around 4 minutes. Pretty good time, I think, for the mile. You'd kind of go like, you could probably find like a one-legged freshman to break that record. Like you could get up there and break 3 minutes and 30 seconds. Like that's, how do you go that slow one time around unless you're like walking or crawling or backpedaling or something? Like that doesn't fit. It doesn't work in there. You've got to set that right. When Jesus begins to describe who's blessed, it doesn't compute for the disciples. They hear it and they're like, this doesn't work. This doesn't make sense. Have you ever, I trained my first son I started training my first son to drive, and then Abby took over. I did better with my second son. I was more patient. And do you know when you're finding your bearings and you're learning to drive and you park for the first time and you get out and you realize, well, that can't actually be considered parking, and you get back in and you get it closer, you learn how to back up into a parking place, and the wheel, you turn the wheel, and you figure out your orientation, how it gets in there. And then not all of us have had this experience, but you're driving a car and then somebody says, here, I'm going to put a trailer or I'm going to put a boat on the back and you're going to tow this. If you have done that, you know this, and this is just free if you didn't know this, but all of a sudden the way you back up is completely opposite. It's completely flipped. When you used to turn the car this way and your car would back in like this, if you do it this way, the boat will go the other direction and you'll end up the other way. It completely reorients everything. Jesus is saying, the way that you thought things worked isn't how they work. I'm giving you something totally new, and it's going to change everything about how you function. There's a new understanding of how the world works and how it's intended to be. We begin to see this when we understand what the word blessed means in these lists of beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. What is it that blessed means? We say blessed when somebody sneezes. And we say blessed when somebody sneezes or bless you. And they sneeze and we say that. And there's this just really deep and thoughtful and meaningful exchange of look, right? Like, no, we just do it out of, we don't know what it means. We just go, I'm supposed to say that. And, you know, in an office setting, when somebody sneezes, if it goes a couple seconds, it's really awkward. And then the first person to say bless you is the best person among everybody. And we don't really know what that word means. And some translators have actually inserted in there happy. Happy are the fill in the blank. The disciples wouldn't have felt happy. They wouldn't have heard happy. Happy doesn't work here. Blessed isn't exchangeable for happy. Happy are those who mourn. Has that ever been you? No. Sad are those who mourn. Blessed doesn't describe a feeling. Blessed, Jesus isn't saying, hey, feel good when you are poor in spirit and mourn and meek and making peace. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't describing a feeling. When it says blessed here, what Jesus is describing is the way that God looks at them. God looks at them and says, you're the fortunate ones. You're the fortunate ones. Those that, again, in that society, that time, as our in our own time, are not doing well, or left out, or marginalized, or looked over. God looks at those that's fortunate. A word that I think is even more helpful is congratulate. Congratulations are in order for the poor in spirit. Congratulations on your 3 minute and 30 second one lap around the course. Congratulations to that person. Because things are not as they seem. Because there's something else going on here. Because there's a different agenda that is coming in that is different than what everything that you've previously assumed. Everything is different. Congratulations to this list of people. It's utterly disorienting. We hear it and it feels like it doesn't fit. Listen to a further description of who these people are. And it's not describing individual people. It's not a list of eight different people. It's describing a person. It's describing a character of a person. So all these are seeing in the same person. Poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Think of that. I'm poor in spirit. I know that I need God. Poor had taken on not just a fiscal understanding, but what poor in spirit had become to mean was not how much money they have or don't have, but a dependence on God, that I can't fix myself or solve myself. I need help from God. And mourn. Mourning follows poor in spirit because they're mourning over the cause of our spiritual bankruptcy. We're mourning over the reality of sin in our life and the reign of sin in the world. That's what those who mourn are mourning over. Meek sounds like weak. We associate it so closely with somebody that is weak and can't even stand up for themselves. And yet Jesus is described as meek. And Jesus was not weak. And so what does meek mean? Essentially, it's a true view of ourselves, of understanding who we really are and that we are in need of God, and there has been sin in our life, and so we want to respond in that way. And so we respond in humility and gentleness to those around us, understanding who we really are. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we have a deep soul desire to know God and to be with God. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. And those first four of the Beatitudes fit together and reflect the attitude towards God that Jesus is inviting us to have. That a person who is congratulated by God has that towards God. The last four are attitude towards others. Mercy, expressing compassion for those in need, that we see those in need, and rather than stepping away from them, we lean in and step towards them. Compassion, by definition, means I suffer with, I join in your pain and your loss. I step toward you. Mercy, pure in heart, free from falsehood. I love that definition, free from falsehood. Do you know anybody that's pure in heart? We do. We know some people. We wish we knew more. We wish more of us were pure in heart, that we were free from falsehood. We have people in our life that we trust implicitly because we know them so well and they've never let us down. And when they say something, we experience what it's like for them to be pure in heart. But I can trust them. I know they're not going to mislead me. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. We wish we had more of these in our world today, right? Instead of peacemakers, we have divisive makers, it seems like right now. We want more peacemakers. When Jesus says peacemakers, what Jesus means is people who are willing to pay the cost of making peace. Peace is not free. We know this. And so they pay the cost of making peace, even interpersonally in others' relationship. That you're willing to pay the cost and get over yourself and to say, I've offended you, I've hurt you. And so I'm going to come to you and ask for forgiveness. I'm going to apologize. Will you forgive me? I'm going to step into that awkwardness and be willing to do that. Or on the other side of it, that we're willing to forgive. I'm going to make peace because I'm going to extend forgiveness to somebody else. I'm going to absorb the cost that you cost me when you offended me. Or maybe what perhaps too few of us practice in being peacemakers is that when we know there's something wrong or when one person has offended us or another person and they're not apologizing, they're not acknowledging what they've done, that we lovingly step in with a brother or sister and say, I need to confront you that you did this or you said this and this was the impact. And I need you to know that. And can we deal with that? That can be costly at times for us. When Jesus says peacemakers, he means those who pay the cost of pursuing peace. And the last of the eight is those who are persecuted for righteousness. They suffer for pursuing Jesus. They suffer for being identified as a follower of Jesus. Jesus says these eight things, and he says congratulations to them. And when we read them and understand what he's describing, what he means, we realize that there is this deep tension within us. Because these things describe people who don't do well in this world all too often. They don't thrive. They don't win. They don't take over others. The things in this world that our culture celebrates and pursues, things like power to get a position of authority and then use that over others, to grab any level of power and then to hang on to it and not share it or let it go, to get an amount of income or possessions or any kind of material, physical possessions, whether it be in a bank account or anything else that we could own. And then we hold on to it knowing that that is where we find our security. Our world values that. Our world values beauty and appearance and being acknowledged for those things and affirms those and almost worships those that attain the highest levels of it. That's what our world values. That's who wins in our world as it is. And Jesus is saying something that is in utter tension of that. And not only is he describing it, but he's saying, this is the one that God considers fortunate. This is the one that we say congratulations to. And the disciples are hearing this for the first time, and maybe you're hearing it for the first time, and they're thinking, this is bizarre, and I feel this pull, this tug of, I want the things of this world, but yet my heart also longs for the things that Jesus describes because I want to be with him. And rather than seeing these eight things, these beatitudes listed out, and to put them on a list, and maybe you've been tempted to do that already, is to go, okay, I'm gonna really focus this week on being meek, or being a peacemaker, or being pure in heart. I'm gonna write that down on a to-do list. Jesus isn't intending it that way for us. So we're free from that. What Jesus intends when he describes this is he's describing what he's already seeing. He's stating something that is. He's not saying, go pursue this and work for it. He's looking at the disciples standing in front of him, and he's saying, you feel the tension already. He's looking at them and he's saying, you're beginning to exhibit this. And the reason and the way that you're exhibiting it is by being with me. I said, follow me, and you started following me. I said, follow me, and you started listening to me teaching about the kingdom of heaven. I said, follow me, and you started watching me cast out demons and heal people that nobody's ever done this before. You've walked with me. We've camped out in the same places. We stayed over at the same houses. We've spent time together. And as you've stayed faithful to me and as you've followed me, this is what I'm beginning to see. Because what you're doing is you're living a different kind of life. And the tension you're feeling is you're living a kind of life that is more in my kingdom than of this world. You're separating yourself from this world and you're placing yourself more and more in my kingdom. And as you do that, this is what I see in this world. Peacemakers, pure in heart, meek. And I begin to call you children of God. I begin to fill you up and comfort you when you mourn. You're inheriting. You're stepping into. You're experiencing the kingdom of God in the here and now. And it's in utter tension with it. If that term, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, is new to you, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Would you put the list up again? In order to kind of wrap our minds around or make sure we know what we're talking about, we use these five words to describe to help us understand the kingdom as Jesus talks about it. The kingdom that Jesus talks about is one where he is the king, and his rule is characterized by redemption more than anything else. That as we begin to walk with him and listen to him and hear from him and respond to him and obey him, do life centered around Jesus, we become the people and his kingdom more and more. And that's what Jesus is describing. They're exhibiting his law. Law. Jesus' law is what we'll look at over the next number of weeks through chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want to characterize your life here and now. And we use the term land, not as a geographical area, but to root it in the physical reality of our world in the here and now, the one in which so many of us feel this tension. And as, rather than putting it down as a to-do list, that we pursue Jesus and we follow him and we walk with him, we become what is described here. We begin to do things that don't really fit in this world, that seem at odds with it, that are counterintuitive, that are countercultural. I don't know the names or the specifics of who this is. I just was passed along this story from within our community the last couple weeks that somebody had a young family who had a health crisis and ended up in the emergency room, and you know what happens with that. They eventually healed and get out, and then weeks or sometimes even months later, the envelopes start landing at home with the bills that we can't imagine why it costs so much for this, and this particular family doesn't have great health insurance, and somebody else heard about them. They're not really close with them or know them well at all, but the response was, I just feel led by God to help provide for some of their financial needs in this time, knowing that these envelopes and bills are going to come. Not a loan, not an investment strategy, not a ploy to somehow get some money from somebody else, but a sacrifice that doesn't add up in the economy of this world. I see a need and I'm going to step into it. I'm going to give away what I consider mine. I have a friend who's got a few vacation days in a given year, who's been guarding them carefully. The reason he's been guarding them this particular year is because he wants to use them in a particular week this summer. There's few vacation days that he has, and he saved them for a particular week because he wants to go and help needy people in another country. He wants to go with a team that's going to serve some needy people in another country with his few vacation days that he has in a year. He's going to use them for that purpose. It doesn't quite add up. Why not go on a cruise? Why not go on a hike? Why not go on an adventure? Why not lay in bed for a week and watch Netflix? I do whatever people do on vacation, but that doesn't quite add up. There's another person in our community here who recently left a job. It's a few months ago now, but left the job because they realized that the very practices that were going on within the job to do what the job required compromised one of their convictions that has come up in their life because they've decided to follow Jesus. And not only the practices of the actual job, but then the environment of the employees over and over and over again begin to violate their convictions and said, I'm going to remove myself from this situation. I don't have all the answers of what the next job is and how much I'll make, but I have to leave this. It doesn't quite all add up in our world's economy. It's counterintuitive in so many ways. And yet following Jesus, we find ourselves more and more in this tension, pulling away from this world and yet still living in it. And Jesus is describing this person when he goes through this list. And then he gives one example at the end. And here's his example at the end. Here's one that the disciples were going to be able to relate to and one that we can relate to now. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That last phrase is key there. When you're insulted, persecuted, or evil things are said about you because on a particular day you decided to just be a total tool, that's on you. You earned that, okay? That's between you and your coworkers. You've earned that. They say what they want to describe your work or your attitude or what you said already. That's, you know, when Jesus says that phrase, because of me, what he's saying is, when you pay a cost, when you're spoken of poorly, when people persecute you, when they harass you and pursue you just to cause you trouble, to oppress you in some way, to speak falsely, to speak evil against you because of me, because of following Jesus. He says, this will happen. Many of us have experienced it, maybe not dramatically, but we've got little hints of it. And we all know that we're living in a world, in a city, that this is only increasing. To name the name of Jesus, to be called a follower of Christ, to be called a Christian, we lose ground. We pay a price in the world today. What is absolutely bizarre is the next sentence. What Jesus says to do. Listen to this. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen to the way that Eugene Peterson writes this. He says it this way. You can be glad when that happens. Seriously? Okay. Give a cheer even. Give a cheer. For though they don't like it, I do. Jesus says, I like it. And then he says this, and all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. The way that he phrases and describes it is the way that we're called to look at it. That when we suffer in that way, when somebody speaks evil against us, when somebody passes us over for a job, promotion, for when somebody just leaves us off the invite list to a party on the weekend because, well, Christian isn't the translation of that in Greek, like prude, right? That's how that works, right? Like, you wouldn't have fun at our party. You couldn't possibly enjoy being around us when whatever. And so you're left out, you're neglected. We assume because you've identified as a Christian that you vote this way and believe this way and think this way about certain people and treat other people this way. This is who you are. I've named you and labeled you because you've labeled yourself a follower of Christ. When that happens to us, when we experience it, it stings, it hurts. And in this disorienting, upside down, backwards, different description that Jesus gives to us, he calls us to rejoice. And Eugene Peterson is not going too far when he says, give a cheer. Now, I do want to caution you with that because you will appear crazy. If somebody insults you and you're like, yes, thank you, will you follow up with an email so I don't lose what you just said? Like, that would appear weird, okay? So just, you're going to appear weird. Just be careful when you dole that out, okay? Like, measure that over the course of time of when you want to be labeled as crazy and weird. But it literally says make a cheer. So maybe we can do this. Maybe what we can do is begin to train ourselves to smile on the inside. When I'm insulted, when I'm passed over, when I experience the pain and loss and sting of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world right now, that I take a moment to pause and get over what I feel right in the moment and remember that Jesus is calling me to give a cheer. And here's why you can give a cheer. Because that interaction that feels so bad is a tangible, real evidence that Jesus is alive and he's present and his kingdom is not far off, that it's coming more and more. And while we pay the cost, it allows us to stand in that witness box and to say, I believe in Jesus and I follow him. We've heard the name, you're familiar with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great example for that for us in the last 100 years. He was in New York as a professor and pastor and author when World War II began to take off and Nazism was coming into power and beginning to behave as Nazism behaved. About 1940, he went back to where he was from in Germany, back into the regime, knowing what would probably happen, knowing what would be at risk, but he felt called by God to do that. Eric Metaxas, in his book on Bonhoeffer, gives a detailed description of the nighttime travel from one concentration camp to another, days before the end of the war, and before it was the name that he ended up at, concentration camp was Flossenbürg, before he was eventually executed there, and describes things that he said and wrote along the way, knowing what was going to happen when he got there, that likely what would happen is that he would be executed. A few days before the camp was liberated in the end of the war. And he writes this, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surpassing that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. I don't know of another thing that is more backwards than in a world that has a certain kind of belief and functioning and economy, and to behave and live in a way that is counter to it. But in doing so, we pay witness to and live in the reality of God's coming kingdom in the here and now. And to be rejected and to be mocked, to be looked over, Jesus says, congratulations, I'm with you. And congratulations, you're with me. And let's continue to walk together. And this is going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult. But what makes sense of it all is that I'm alive, and I'm with you, and that I'm here, and I am bringing more of my kingdom into this world, and you're part of it. You're helping me do that. I want to invite you to close your eyes with me. Jesus is just so creative in the ways that he invites us to not just hear these words, but to feel these words and to, this is going to sound weird, but to taste these very words of being different, of not conforming to this world, but standing apart and different and holy. And one of the creative ways that he does this is by inviting us to these tables that are in front of us. And so we come on a weekly basis to this and take a piece of bread that represents our suffering Savior who laid down his life, and we dip it in the juice which represents his blood shed for us. And we get to actually taste it. And so would you taste it with a sense of confidence, a sense of deep, grounded faith in the story and reality and history of who Jesus is and his presence with us today? And would that give you joy? And would that give you hope?